Well, hey, Mosaic. Good to see you guys. So I am curious to know, as we start this series, I love my church. When you think about, when you hear the word church, what words immediately come to mind? You're not going to hurt my feelings, I promise. God? Love. Family. Boring. The first negative. I know you're all thinking a lot more than that.
Chance to grab your money.
Chance to grab your money. People. A couple more.
Worship.
Politics. Yeah. Isn't it interesting? You know, the word church, you get such a wide range of responses. Right, everything from community and family and love to skeptical, they want your money, politics. Such an incredibly wide range. It's interesting, and you probably have experienced this too. You know, when it comes to Jesus, I don't find, at least in my personal experience, quite as wide of a range of positives and negatives. In fact, most people I talk to, even people who don't believe that Jesus was anything more than a man, are generally positive about Jesus. But when you start to make that transition to talk about his church, sometimes the demeanor and the tone changes significantly. There's a story I told a couple years ago or a few years ago, I can't remember, but I've shared it once, but I know we got a lot of new people here, and it just sets this conversation up so well. Such a great illustration of this, but a couple years ago, I hopped on a plane. I was in California, and I was flying back to the Midwest, and I was flying Southwest, and if you ever fly Southwest, you know, it's like general seating. They're not assigned. And I was really feeling good about this because I had one of two empty seats in the entire airplane right next to me, you know, and so I'm feeling really, really good about this. There's only this one and the one right in front of it, and right when they're getting ready to shut the door, this couple comes stumbling onto the airplane, and they're feeling real good. They're coming from the airport bar, clearly. They're laughing. They're stumbling down the aisle. Everybody's watching this scene, and they're a gnarly-looking couple. Both of them covered in tattoos. He's got tattoos up to here. You know, every square inch of visible skin is covered. And he sits down right next to me. I was like, all right, this is going to be fun. So we start talking, and he's being very loud. He's buzzing pretty good from what I can gather. And starts talking to me, and so I'm making conversation, and he's being so loud that the airplane is silent. Everybody's listening to this. Everybody within like 50 feet can hear everything that's being said. And so we start talking about his tattoos, you know, and he starts telling me, you know, about his tattoos and asking, you know, how much time have you invested? How much money have you invested, you know? And we're talking, and he said, actually, you know, my girlfriend and I are just coming home from Vegas, and we just got some ink done in Vegas. I was like, oh, cool, what do you have done? And he starts to tell me about all the chest work they had done and describe in detail the sensation of being tattooed around your nipples. And at this point, I'm like, oh, my goodness. Everybody is listening to this conversation right now, and there's like no way I can shut this down. You know what I mean? Like, we are full in the conversation, and then it dawns on me that, oh no, this is like an hour and a half flight, and eventually he's going to ask me what I do for a living. And he's going on and on and on about, he tells me it was actually very erotic for them to be tattooed around their nipples together. I'm like, oh my goodness. And I'm not kidding. Like, no sooner did the thought cross my mind, like, you know, what am I going to do when work comes up? No sooner did that thought cross my mind does he turn to me and say, so, what do you do? And I literally like turned away from him and looked out the window, and I thought, I've got to lie. I have to lie. You know, what can I say? Maybe I can not quite lie. You know, I do some counseling, a little bit of teaching. I founded a nonprofit. I lead that nonprofit, you know. And I thought, man, I can't lie to this guy. And so I turn to him, take a deep breath, and I turn to him, I say, well, I pastor a church. And no kidding, he goes, I'm sorry, what? He gets serious for the first time. And literally, as soon as I said that, his girlfriend, who's sitting right in front of him, she turns around, looks at him with these big eyes, doesn't say a word, just turns, like, sits down. And now I know everybody in the plane is listening to this conversation. And so we get to talking, and we start talking about Jesus. And turns out, you know, he's not a believer, he's not a churchgoer, he wouldn't call himself a Christian, but he had very, very positive things to say about Jesus. In fact, he had some Jesus ink on him somewhere where I couldn't see it. And so we were talking about Jesus, had a really good positive conversation, but then eventually the conversation turned to organized religion. And at that point, his tone, his demeanor changed like that. And he had legitimate wounds and scars and some very negative things to say about Jesus' church. And no doubt, if you are a follower of Jesus, or even if you're not, chances are you've had something of this experience, you know? And you're watching the same thing I'm watching right now, and that is that culturally things are changing, and they're changing very, very rapidly. Constantly, every month, there's articles coming out, there's books coming out every year talking about what is generally seen as kind of an exodus from the church. And so this morning, as we kind of launch into this series, I want to have and begin by having just kind of a candid conversation about where we're at. Because a lot of us are seeing this, and maybe you're experiencing it for yourself. And I want to suggest to you some of maybe a few factors that are playing into this change that we're seeing, to just acknowledge where we are. First of all, I would submit to you this. We are an increasingly skeptical generation. I mean, we are. And some of us, you know, lived through the 60s. You know, and if you didn't personally live through the 60s, you were raised by people who lived through the 60s. And in the 60s, something happened for the first time in the United States, and that is that an entire mass of people, large swaths of a whole generation of people, for the first time, seriously questioned the credibility of our government, whether they were being honest, whether they could be trusted. And what happened is there was this large, widespread distrust in institutions. And I would suggest to you, we're living that right now. And for those of us who are even young, we didn't live through the 60s, a lot of that skepticism has been passed down to us, and sometimes for good reason. So just for example, I don't know if you know this, but there's an election coming up. And I know there hasn't been much that's been written about it or covered, but it is coming in November. You know, and so just like by way of like example, like how many of you would say that you are really happy with the two candidates, both of them, that have been presented to you as choices to become our next commander-in-chief? Anybody? 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 Right. Crickets. You know, or how many of you would say, you know, regardless of who gets voted into office, you know, whether it's Hillary, whether it's Trump, that you really have faith, that your government has provided you with a faithful commander-in-chief who you can trust to steward the leadership of this country well. Like, maybe there's a couple of us in here and you don't feel like you can raise your hand right now, but the reason you don't feel that is because most of us don't feel that way. Right? Many of us, man, what I'm hearing this whole election season is a lot of skepticism. And if I'm really honest, what I'm feeling is a lot of skepticism. All right, institutions, right? We watched this last year as some major corruption kind of stuff came out of the IRS, right? One of our government's main institutions. And we see it. We breathe it. And it only adds, I would suggest, to the skepticism. And I would say this, as far as institution goes, this continues across lines into other areas. So for example, I would suggest that probably many of us are skeptical of large corporations in general. Right, we're the Enron generation, right? We watched that thing go down. We are the Bernie Madoff generation, right? We lived through the housing market crash not very long ago, right? Where tens of thousands of Americans either lost their homes or went upside down in their homes because large banks got greedy. Right, 6 months ago, I did something that I don't normally do, and I cashed in some flyer miles for an airline that I don't usually fly. I think it was American Airlines, you know, and they send you that thing in the mail that says, hey, you've got 2,000 miles or they're about to go away. So here are some subscriptions you can sign up to. So I signed up for the Wall Street Journal. I don't know why. I do put it on my counter so when people come in, they think I'm smart. But I actually did not know that it was all about Wall Street and finances in general until I got it. But it's really, really interesting because since I've got it, it is literally almost every single week there is an article about some major corruption scandal in the corporate world. Right? And some of you saw just weeks ago, Wells Fargo. Right? Wells Fargo, huge corruption scandal. I'm a Wells Fargo customer. I got Wells Fargo checking, savings, credit card. I've done mortgages through Wells Fargo. I've bought cars with an auto loan from Wells Fargo. Come to find out, right, they were creating all kinds of fees and overdraft fees and different things that weren't legit to steal from their customers so lower management could meet their sales goals. We see this stuff. And what I suggest to you is it's adding, it's fuel on the fire of skepticism. It just continues to erode our distrust that we already have for institutions. And maybe just maybe when it comes to institutions, there's none that we trust least or less than organized religion. All right, how many of you, when you see like a talking head on the TV on TBN, right, a guy whose ministry bears his name perhaps, who makes all this money from donations and tells you, hey, you need to give to this ministry because you're sowing seed in this ground and God is going to bless you. How many of us suggest or just automatically assume that his intentions are good and he's telling the truth? All right, again, I would suggest to you, for many of us, we're not buying that. Right? If we weren't the ones that lived through the birth of the televangelists, right, it was those who raised us. The birth, the rise, and the fall. Right? Religious frauds like Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Robert Tilton, getting a little bit more modern, right? Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, asking for his $100 million jet plane for his ministry because that's how he's going to honor God. The Copeland duo, right? Over and over and over, these people that are making lots of money and just robbing from desperate, vulnerable people, generally speaking, saying, man, God just wants to bless you and give you everything that you want. And if you sow this seed, he's going to give you a private jet. And the only people that seems to be working for are the guys who are preaching it. The rest of us don't have that stuff. And I think we'd just be silly if we didn't acknowledge that this stuff has an effect on us as a generation. Right? I know this. I experience this as a pastor all the time. When I sit down with somebody and they find out that I'm a pastor, generally speaking, I've just lost some serious credibility points with them. When I sit down with somebody or I meet somebody that does not know I'm a pastor, I know that I've got like this limited period of time to earn their trust and to make them like me. And if I don't take advantage of that time and build some kind of rapport, the moment they find out that I'm a pastor, the conversation changes entirely. All right, it's one of the reasons I try to do a lot of my meetings in bars, you know, when it's not the morning. And I do that because it's like a peace pipe, you know, it's a peace pint. You know, it's like at the very least, like I'm entering into their world and at least in a small token way showing them like I'm not crazy, you know. I'm in their comfortable environment. Right, but I know that when people find out I work for a church, generally speaking, unless they're highly church people, they're very, very skeptical, and many of them for very good reason. Right, so we are a skeptical generation, particularly with institutions. Secondly, I would suggest this. Nominal Christians are disappearing. What do you mean by that? Nominal Christians, cultural Christians. Christians are this kind of sort of kind of, yeah. You know, it used to be that it was assumed for you to be a good American, right, you were a part of a church. And I know there's plenty of people that want to go back to those good old days. And in fact, there's some circles within the U.S. where this continues to be the case, mostly in the South. Right, my brother lives in Dallas, works for State Farm, and he tells me about it all the time. It's just this crazy foreign world to us because down there, it's not a question of if you go to church. Everybody just assumes you do go to church. So where do you go to church? It's the question they ask. And people will actually lie, even if they don't go to a church. They'll be like, oh, I go to First Baptist. Even though they haven't been there for 15 years. Some of them never gone. Because there's this cultural expectation. There was a time, you know, when we built towns in the U.S., it used to be that the church was in the town center. Right? And that the pastor, religious leadership, they had a voice in the culture. It was just a part of what you did. So even if you didn't believe, there was some kind of cultural expectation that you were somewhat connected to church and attended on a regular basis, which created something very interesting, nominal Christians. Right? You've always had unbelievers over here. Skeptics, atheists, agnostics, right? And then you've got the really committed people over here, right? Disciples, followers of Jesus, they sweat, they bleed, they serve Jesus' church, and they are all in on Jesus. But for a long time, you had this fuzzy middle where people went for various reasons. Some of them weren't even sure they believed or wanted to be there, but they just kind of went. But what's happening culturally is that fuzzy middle is disappearing, right? And books are being written every year. Pastors are freaking out because their churches are disappearing. Right, and so there's this exodus, right? It's no longer any kind of cultural assumption that you go to church, right? In some circles, not only is it not expected that you go to church, but if you tell them you go to church and you actually like love your church, you're passionate about your church, they will question your sanity or your intelligence, right? And some of us know this. We've been there. We've experienced it. It's no longer assumed, right? And we see this reflected even in pop culture. Answer me this. When's the last time you saw a popular movie out of Hollywood or a mainstream television show where there was a church or a pastor that was featured as a character or a main part of the plot in a good way, right? Where they actually were a man or a woman of character and actually served and loved people like Jesus. You know, I'm not going to say it never happens, but man, most of the time when I watch movies anymore or see shows and churches or pastors or priests are featured, it's not good. You know, there's abuse, there's neglect, there's like child trafficking going on. There's some secret that the church has been trying to hide for hundreds of years, right? It's generally, there is just a general skepticism. And as that fuzzy middle disappears, people are disappearing out of church as well. Thirdly, I'd suggest to you this, you know, that as a corporate conscious, you know, the negative and the sensational stuff is always in front of us. 24-hour newsfeed, smartphone in your pocket. You know, there's always been bad eggs. And there's always been men and women who make very bad decisions and hurt a lot of people along the way. Now we know about it in real time, right? And that's the headline-worthy stuff, right? Very, very negative stuff, and it's constant, right? And it's used as ammunition by skeptics, and rightfully so. We're, you know, they're being given plenty of ammunition, fuel in the fire of skepticism. Right, but the stuff that makes the headlines is the sensational stuff. It's negative stuff. You know, CNBC, Fox News, CNN, what you'll never see is an expose on the faithful pastor of a small church who for 30 years loves those people, sacrifices for those people, marries children, buries children, intercedes for those people, loves the city and loves those people in small, faithful ways. That stuff is never going to make the headlines. Right, what never makes the headlines, you know, are people like Matt and Jesse White, who from day one when they show up at Mosaic start scrubbing floors and cleaning tables. Right, guys like Kirk Conger for the last 6-7 years, right, comes here every week and creates this space that we all enjoy. Right, so we can experience God here, who at the Old Pavilion was cleaning out toilets. And I don't know what it was about the women's restroom there, but there's always clogged toilets that were just blown up. And he's in there scrubbing them. Just serving in small, faithful ways. Right, if you're never a part of that, what you're seeing all week long, oftentimes, is negative, negative, negative stuff. And let's be honest, throughout huge human history, including the last decade, there have been churches and religious leaders that have given all of us plenty of reason to be skeptical. And many of us are, and many of us have the scars to prove it. All right, number four, I'd suggest to you this. The truth is that loving Jesus' church, sticking with her, committing to her, walking alongside others is really, really hard. It is really hard. Right? It takes blood and sweat, sometimes more blood than sweat. It takes commitment. It takes guts to commit to a local body and to actually walk with that body through thick and thin. And when we're hurt, all right, many, many people bail on Jesus' church altogether and just say, you know what? I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'll take Jesus, but you can have the church. And there are many more who choose, you know, casual attendance to committed engagement. And I think it's at least in part for some of these reasons, and at least in part because doing this together is really, really, really hard. Really hard. You know, and so this morning, as we start this journey together over the next few weeks, I think it's just helpful to get all that on the table and acknowledge, for better, for worse, this is where we find ourselves. Right? As far as modern history goes, this is where we're at. Right, this is what we see friends of ours and family members and coworkers and neighbors walking through and experiencing. Right? And so this is where we're at. And as we do this, here's what I want to suggest to you. Right, just so you know, this morning's message is very, very simple. You're not going to be amazed by the level of scholarship. You're not going to be impressed by the creativity. It is very simple, but it has profound implications. It is very simple, but it is not easy. And I would suggest to you that eventually every follower of Jesus who actually has the courage to open themselves up to God's word, right, not sitting above it and kind of cherry-picking what we like and what we don't like, but actually sitting underneath it and saying, all right, Lord, I want to see what you have for me in here, and I'm going to adjust my life accordingly. Every person who fits that bill eventually has to level with an inconvenient truth, and that is that Jesus loves his church. Jesus loves his church. He died for his church. Right? He willingly endured agony and poured out his blood for his church. And so it's something that I think we have to figure out. What is the church? What is our response to this? Do I even have to be a part of a local church? Can't I just be a part of a global church? If I am a part of a local church, what does it actually mean in the way that the New Testament envisioned, as Jesus envisioned? And that's what we're going to do. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to open up the scriptures and look at how the scriptures talk about Jesus' church. Right, some of the explicit teaching, but also some of the pictures and some of the metaphors, giving us texture and just deeper understanding of what this thing is and why in the world are we in this space to begin with. Right, and why are there so many listening on the other side of this podcast who can't bring themselves and really don't want to come into this space? And this morning, I want to look at what is, I would suggest to you, one of the most powerful and intimate images as it relates to Jesus' church in the scriptures. One of the ways that Jesus' church is described, and we find this in all over the place. You find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You find it in Revelation. You find it in Romans. You find it in the Corinthian letters. And as we'll see, you find it in Ephesians. That is describing Jesus' church as Jesus' bride. Jesus is the groom, and Jesus' church is described as the bride. In Ephesians 5:25, we can't get into all the passages that talk about this, but what I do want to look at is what I would suggest is the most explicit passage in regards to this and the depth of this. Listen to this. This is Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All right, if you read the verses before this and after this, I'd encourage you to do it. It talks explicitly about Jesus' bride, the church. And then in verse 25, it says, this is how much Jesus loves this bride. Right? He died for her. He died for her. My dad, I love my dad. I look like my dad. And there's some things my dad passed down to me in addition to looks. One of those being his temper. As long as I've known my dad, he's had a short fuse. And God has been working on him, and he's changed pretty radically over the decades. But man, when he was a young man, he was explosive. And he played basketball in college, and he met my mom his freshman year of college. And his sophomore year, he was at practice with the basketball team. They were doing some scrimmaging, and he was dribbling the ball down the court, and the guy defending him said something pretty nasty about my mom and her character, doing a little trash talking. My dad, being the hot-headed child that he was at that age, took the basketball and smashed it at the guy's face, jumped on top of him, punching him, and broke his nose in three places. And the team had to pull my dad off of him, and my dad hit a couple of them in the face too before they finally restrained him. And that guy had to wear a plastic mask for the rest of the season as like this uncomfortable, sweaty reminder that you don't diss a guy's bride. You just don't do that. You don't talk about Yvonne Loy that way. You know, and I've said this before, and I hope that Jesus is working on my anger. I think he is. You should ask my wife. She could tell you more accurately than I probably would. But if I'm being really honest with you, if you came up to me and you said, Aaron, man, I got such great respect for you. You know, I think you're just such a great leader. You're so insightful. Nobody's ever said this, by the way, right? I just love following your lead, you know. But I just got a question for you, man. Like, when you married Megan, like, what were you thinking? I will punch you in the throat. If you say that, I might kill you and bury you in one of the fields outside of Lincoln. Not because it's the right thing to do, but because I am a sinner and I love my wife. Right? I love my bride. Right? Her and I, there was a time when we were two very separate individuals and God brought us together. But somewhere along the way, we became one. Like, I love her. I will defend her. And the truth is, if you try to love me and you reject my wife, saying, I'd love to hang with you, I just can't stand being around Megan, you and I are not going to be friends. And it's probably not going to go very well for you. And so here's just a question that I kind of want to lay on the table. If the church is Jesus' bride, why in the world, right, would we think his relationship to her to be any different? Now, he's not going to kill you and bury you in a field, and that's good. He's far more loving and gracious than I ever will be, but I'm hopefully becoming more like. But this is a bride. I like to think that, you know, given the opportunity, that I would lay down my life for my wife, Megan. By God's grace, hopefully I'll never have to prove that. But Jesus actually did for his bride. Endured what arguably is the most cruel and painful form of human torture ever devised by the human mind. And who did so willingly in order to redeem her, to reconcile her, right, to save her, to commission her, right, to send her out into the world amongst people who desperately need to know the life and the grace that Jesus offers. But I can't speak for Jesus on this one, but I wonder what it does to his heart when those of us who follow Jesus and who are well down the road, right, who have known passages like this for a very long time, I wonder what it does to the heart of God when we just treat his bride with casual disregard. You know, where we poke holes in her. It's like, you know what? She should be like this. I don't like this about her. I don't like this about her. I don't like this about her. When we discard her, when we trash on her, I can't really speak for God, but I have to wonder if this is true, what it does to the heart of God. I understand why some of us come to this place. You know, I really do. Right, there are some people in this room, and you're skeptical, and I get it. And this is a really hard message to hear from a pastor, right? Because I've got some skin in the game, and you don't know where my selfish motives meet me being truth teller, you know, and actually loving. And I get that, right? And some of you are here, and you don't like that at all. You don't like that name, right? And you're here maybe to prove me wrong. You're listening in, and you just can't wait to poke holes in all the selfish, self-promotional marketing that you think we're going to do over the next month. And if that's you, just so you know, I want to prove to you over the next few weeks that what you experienced, right, and what you've known the church to be probably is not what God ever intended. Right? But for some of us, those of us who are a part of the church, who are here, we've been doing this for some time, I think part of the problem is that somewhere along the way, you know, God started doing a work in our life, and we started reading passages like Acts 2, and somewhere along the way, we got this incredible, like, beautiful picture in our mind of what the church is meant to be, and we fell in love with that idea. And maybe it's more of a feeling than it is a thought. We have this feeling that, you know what, if I'm a part of Jesus' church, and this really is good news, and this is the community of the saints, I shouldn't feel this, I shouldn't feel this, I shouldn't feel this. And somewhere along the way, I fear that we actually fell in love with that idea. And we love that idea. Maybe if we were really honest, we'd admit we love that idea more than the people that God has put in front of us. So we read Acts 2. If you're not familiar with it, it's an amazing passage. It's the birth of the church in many ways. And we read about it. And it's just beautiful, right? We find all these people from all different backgrounds and races and religions that are coming to Jesus. It says they're together and they're sharing meals and they're submitting themselves to the apostles' teachings. And they have all their possessions are in common to meet one another's needs. And it sounds amazing, right? And I hear it from people all the time where it's like, I want to go back to that, right? We need to be an Acts 2 church. We need to be a first century church. But man, if you want to get a picture of what the church has always been, you got to read past Acts 2. And you start reading the epistles, Paul's letters, and what you find is the church got messy really, really fast. Right? Paul's letters, man, you start reading like 1st and 2nd Corinthians and some of the others, and it's just like he's constantly trying to help this community of sinning saints deal with the sin that is just inevitable, the hard stuff that's inevitable. He's like, stop sleeping with, you know, your in-laws. You know, stop being a part of these pagan orgies. Stop stealing from the church. Right, stop sinning against your brother in this way and that way, and helping them how to figure out how to do this very hard and messy thing together. Right, sooner or later, I'm telling you, we're going to do a series through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's going to be called Following Jesus in a Jacked Up Church, because every church, including the first century church, was jacked up. But the beauty was in the mess. But here's the problem: for some of us, we have this idea, and I think. And I just want to explicitly say this. I think for some of us, maybe a lot of us, we have this assumption in our brain that if we're doing church right, it should be easy. Right? That a good church, a God-honoring church, a healthy church, right, is one where lives are being changed every day, where harmony just kind of reigns, where reconciliation is hardly needed, where restoration just kind of happens on its own, where conflict is very rare, where resources are abundant and joy is everywhere, and no one ever gets short with one another or sins against one another, right? Where forgiveness between people is hardly needed and takes very little work to pull off and live into, where people are always happy and every ministry and church attendance is always going up and to the right, where selfishness no longer really exists in any form, and where sermons are hardly needed because sin has been expunged from the community because we're all following Jesus the right way together. Right, and I think all of us would be like, oh, that's ridiculous, Aaron. We all know that church doesn't exist, but we want the thing closest to that, don't we? And then things get really hard. And somebody that we trusted wrongs us. Right, and the pastor lets you down. You know, and your beautiful picture, idealistic, utopian idea of what the church would be or what Mosaic, for example, would be, doesn't come through on your timeline or in the way that you hoped, and all of a sudden you're feeling and dealing with feelings of disappointment, like you're feeling let down. You've been sinned against. That's not supposed to happen in Jesus' church, right? And if I'm being really honest, I think it's this, coupled with, you know, the sin that's in all of our hearts, that accounts for a lot of, like, the church bailing and hopping that we see a lot of in the city of Lincoln. Right, and I'm not going to suggest for one moment that God never calls people to other communities of faith. I am convinced that he does, and he knows whatever church needs. But I've been doing this long enough to know that most people who bounce, they're looking for something that they feel like they didn't find. And they were so sure they were going to find it in this community or that community. But then they were disappointed, right? Or then their expectations weren't met. Or then they got their feelings hurt. Or then they got bored. Right, somewhere along the way, we even experience these glimpses of it, don't we? Like, God does something incredible. We get to be a part of something beautiful. And we get a taste of it, and we want it so badly, and we just know it's going to go that direction, but it never goes on our timeline or looks exactly like what we had hoped. Right, I think it was Rob Bell who said that. I heard him say this at a conference over a decade ago, but I remember him saying, you know, when the church is on, there is nothing more beautiful than it. There is nothing like it. But man, when she is off, there is nothing more destructive. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes I do fear that we are more in love with the idea of church than the people that God has placed right in front of us. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, long, long time ago, said some words that are still very, very timeless for us today. And he said this, whoever loves community will kill community, but whoever loves people will create it. You know, I've been doing this for long enough to know, like, the church just kind of goes in cycles. We go in cycles and we get really hyped up on one thing. And lots of books are written about it and articles. You know, not all that long ago, it was the emerging this and the emergent this. And then it was, you know, discipleship and missional and incarnation. And before that, though, it was community. And it'll be soon. It'll come back around. And people said, man, you know what millennials want? Aren't you sick of hearing that, by the way? You know what millennials are like? What they need? It's like, oh, stop. But what they said is that what we long for, pastors, ministry leaders, is community. And if you can just create and manufacture community, your church will grow, your ministry will grow, millennials will come, and they'll never leave. You know, and I think there's some truth to this. Our soul does long for connection and community, but it's not a ministry strategy, right? Real, biblical, living, Jesus-present community happens when we love people and love them well. And that has always been and will always be something that is very hard and very, very messy. Very messy. It always begins with loving people well, right? So you want to change the world? Great. Start loving the people right in front of you. You want to start a revolution? Great. Start loving the people right in front of you. Right? You want to start to begin to experience what the church can be, what it was meant to be. You got to start loving the people right in front of you. Right? You want to experience God's presence here and now. You got to start loving the people in front of you. You see, tolerating Jesus' bride is not the same as loving Jesus' bride. It's not. You know, and I love a lot of different things. I love Honest Abe's, for example. If you haven't been to Honest Abe's, please let us know because we need to pray for you. It's an amazing restaurant, amazing burgers, and I love it like I love so many things. I love my wife, love my kids, love Honest Abe's. But it's a different kind of love, isn't it? You know, I might hop on Facebook or Yelp and give them a 5-star review, and I'll keep coming back as long as the food is good and to my liking. But the truth is, if something else opens up that's better or newer or cheaper or shinier, I might go down the road. And it's a transactional kind of love. As long as you do for me what I expect, I'll give you my business. And I do love Honest Dave's in a way, but I'm not wiping tables. I'm not mopping. I'm not really in it for the long haul. It's transactional. Right? When I look at the way that Jesus loves his church, that's a different kind of love. You know, and if I'm going to love Jesus' church, I think it's a different kind of love. You know, and again, I'm a pastor, right? I've got mixed motives in all of this. And you might not trust me yet, and that's okay. You probably have really good reasons not to trust the pastor. I get it, right? And if you don't know, not trusting pastors is a really big part of my journey. Right? I grew up in Worthington, Minnesota. It was the only home I ever knew. I wanted to graduate from high school there. All my friends were there. And I actually got to be a part of as a kid seeing God do some pretty incredible things in our little rural church. Amazing, amazing things. But then we got a new pastor. And he did some horrific things in Jesus' name. And it split that church down the middle. And I remember watching pillars, leaders within our church, act in such a hostile, visceral, hateful, dishonest way towards one another. And that church dissolved. It split into two. It required that our family relocate my 8th grade year, moved to Alexandria, and it was a tough go. Some of you know that. It was a tough road. And we moved there. And we were there for 3 years, and the same thing happened again. Another pastor split the church down the middle, right, turned the staff on one another, fired one, put the other one in an interim position so he couldn't take over, and then he took a job in Chicago, and the church just fell apart. And again, we had to move to Lincoln my junior year of high school. So part of my journey is that there were big chunks of my childhood and my high school experience that I feel like I never got to live because of pastors. And so for most of my life, I mean, I was just like, well, screw this. If this is what following Jesus is, if this is what Christians are about, if this is what church is, I don't want anything to do with it. Right? But the problem was, is I could never fully shake Jesus. There was something about Jesus that had captivated my imagination. And in my 20s, I found myself on the balcony of a Presbyterian church in Minneapolis, and God called me out. And he said something, and God does not speak to me audibly, but this is about as close as I've ever experienced. And he said, Aaron, you are trying to love me while hating my bride, the church, at the same time. And he said, I'm not done with her yet. Now that did not change my mind and heart overnight. But what it did was initiate a journey of healing and a journey of beginning to open myself up. You know, and my prayer is that this would be that moment for some of you. And I know that I'm not going to change your mind or your heart in 30, 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. I get that. But I'm hoping that God sparks something in you. Because every single one of us, I had to make a decision that all of us have to make. And that is, was I going to continue to be a critic? Or was I going to be a creator? Right? Was I going to continue to be a cynic, which I most definitely naturally am? Or was I going to be an artist? Right? Was I going to sit on the bench and continue to poke holes in Jesus' bride and say, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this. This person did that, this person did that, this person did that. Or was I going to open up the scriptures and say, what is this meant to be? And be a part of creating something different. Right? And for some of you, you got to make that choice. And maybe this morning is just initiating the process of healing and detoxing a little bit from the toxic form of church that you were exposed to, that God never intended for you to experience. Right? And just so you know, even on the other side of healing, this still takes work for me. I still go through seasons where loving Jesus' church is hard. And if I'm being really honest with you, I'm in one of those right now. I'm angry right now. And not towards you guys. Don't worry. You know, but I'm angry at some people right now and the way that they have treated this local church. You know, and so I'm dealing with some of that stuff in my heart. Some of it's justified and some of it I'm sure isn't. But again, I'm having to make the choice. What am I going to do with Jesus' bride? The one that he died for, suffered for, bled for. The one that he's not done with yet. And I choose to love her. So this week I did something that was really good for my soul. And it might be good for your soul too. And that is that I sat down and spent about 20 minutes just thinking through some of the things that I love so much about this local expression of Jesus' bride. And so I want to share a few of those with you real quick, and then I'm going to be done and shut up, I promise. Some reasons that I love this church. I love that even as one of the pastors, I feel zero pressure to present myself as more perfect or better than I am. I love that that has always been the case, and that you have let me be me. I love that we are a community that really, truly believes and fleshes out that real is better than perfect. I love that we have more tattoos than people. I love that. I love that we laugh and that we laugh a lot. I love that we are a church that loves our city. I love that we are a church that strives to be a generous church. Continually sending dollars out of our four walls to meet tangible needs that exist in our city, to help start communities like this all over the country. To date, I don't know what the exact number is, but we've given somewhere in the ballpark of $80,000 just being sent out. We've invested another $40,000+ in local church planning efforts. And we're getting ready to roll out something here very, very soon to be even more intentional and generous as a community that I can't wait to share with you. I love that we are a church that makes much of Jesus, his gospel, and his kingdom. I love that we are packed full of people who I'm told have disappeared from church, and yet here they are. I love that I know that I can invite anyone here, regardless of what they look like, regardless of what they believe or don't believe, and that they will genuinely be embraced and loved here for who they are, not for who they're not. And I've tested this one, and you guys have not let down. I love that. I love that we are a church of second chances. I love that rather than playing it safe and protecting what we have, that we have been a community that have continually put our chips in the middle and taken risks and risked failure in order to reach other people who have never experienced the love and the life and the grace of Jesus Christ. We have risked and failed a lot in our last several years together, and I love that. I love the people who serve so faithfully this community every week to make it what it is in so many thankless and unrecognized ways. I love that we have beer at our business meetings. I love that we've always worked to be a voice for the voiceless in our city and the world. I love that our primary goal has never been to be a big church, but to have a big impact for Jesus in our city. I love that God has given us the opportunity to introduce people from all different faith backgrounds and faithless backgrounds to Jesus. I love our community is willing to meet in a small space and be mobile as long as necessary so that we can invest more people more money into people rather than buildings. Nothing wrong with churches who own buildings, by the way. We just don't have money. We got to choose. I like what we've chosen. I love that we are a church not built on a single leader or personality, but one in which multiple people lead us and teach us regularly. I love that my atheist friends have always felt at home at Mosaic. I love that this church has always strived to honor other churches in our city who perhaps look very different from us, but who are a part of the big extended family of Jesus that is his bride, the church. I love that we are unafraid to tackle the hard stuff, not just feel-good messages. We lean in racism, poverty, greed, sexuality, gender, mental health, to name a few, and you guys have just leaned in and gone there. I love that. I love that we are a church that refuses to pump the brakes on grace. There is no but to Jesus' love and grace. Grace will mess your hair up, and we've embraced that message, and I love it. I'm almost done. I love that depending on the week, I get to take communion alongside missionaries, Sunday school teachers, drag queens, and former atheists, right? Each one learning how to follow Jesus together as Jesus' church. And most importantly, I love Jesus' church because Jesus loves his church. And so this morning, as we start this series, I just want to get on the table, acknowledge where we're at culturally, right? To look at the great affection that Jesus has for his bride, what he's done for her, and to just put an arrow, just cut down and kill the utopian idealistic idea of church in our minds, and to realize that the church is messy. Right, when I travel and people ask me about Mosaic, you know, from a distance, we look pretty great. You know what I mean? Like our web presence and Facebook. From a distance, they don't see the hard stuff. And people ask, what are you doing? How does it work? How did you do this? And it's like, we're a mess. But we're a beautiful mess. You know, and so this morning, I just want to acknowledge, just so you know, it's always been that way. Spiritual growth is messy. The church is messy. Discipleship is a messy business, and it always has been. And I'm telling you, the better job we do of loving the people who Jesus loved, many of them irreligious, unchurched, they don't know the rules and the unwritten rules and the secret handshakes, the better job we do at loving them and loving them well and inviting them in here, the messier we're going to be. So you better get used to it. It's a beautiful mess, and you're invited to be a part of it. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I would suggest and will over the next few weeks that we're called to be a part of it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your patience with me. For years, I didn't just tolerate, I hated your bride. I spat on her. I talked trash about her. I avoided her at all costs. And Lord God, I thank you just for the grace that you've shown me. That you put me on a journey and a path to see what some of us in this room need to see. That some of those hurts, those scars, for some of us, maybe they're more like wounds that are still open. It's never what you intended. Messy people do messy things. Sinful people do sinful things. Lord God, I thank you for just the process of detoxing and healing that I've been on. And I pray for every person in this room, for those listening in, including those who listen from the other side of a computer screen or phone, because they can't bring themselves to come in here. They're still hurting. Lord God, this morning I ask that this would be the day. This would be the day that healing would begin, that you would begin to enlarge our hearts and our minds for what the church can be, what it's meant to be. And that it starts not with an institution or a program or a utopian idea fleshed out, but it starts with loving the people that you have placed in front of us. Thank you for the beautiful mess that is your church. Thanks for letting us be a part of it. We love you. Pray these things in your name. Amen.